We continue our studies in the life story of King David. This chapter that we read together seems to me to represent an important milestone in the history of Israel. We saw in our last Sunday's study how David restored political unity to the nation and consolidated this by the establishment of his capital in Jerusalem. That was an important occasion in itself, and one that, of course, had far-reaching consequences. And now his object is to establish religious worship among his people. And for this, he realized that he must restore the Ark of the Covenant to its proper place. We've heard very little about the Ark of the Covenant, haven't we, since the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Its loss to the Philistines was, you will recall, rightly regarded as a disaster involving the loss of the divine favor. And after its capture and its subsequent return to Kirjath Jearim, very little is heard of the Ark all through Saul's reign. And that may have more importance than we might have realized in relation to the failure of his reign and the collapse of his house. The Ark seems to have had an almost sacramental significance for Israel, and its presence was associated with the presence of the Lord with his people. And it's that, quite certainly, that explained David's desire to have it back in the heart of the capital. And his concern was, in effect, for a return to the things of God on a national level. It was an attempt to renew the nation in spiritual things. And that surely must be a good thing. And that's what gives this chapter its particular relevance, and which gives the story relevance for us today. For isn't that what we are laboring to do in our time? To rehabilitate the waste places of the land and restore our lost heritage? And the experience of David here is written for our learning. And it seems to me that it has a great deal to say to us about right and wrong ways of doing God's work. And when we remember that background and try to see what is told us in this chapter and see it in the light of David's worthy purpose and intention, then we, I suppose, inevitably tend to think that this summary judgment upon Uzzah for touching the Ark was a very harsh and a very severe penalty. And we find ourselves saying, surely this was a very well-meant action. action on his part to steady the trembling ark. But it is clear that God viewed it very differently. And that's something that we have to look at with some care. We are told here that David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And verse 10 almost seems to suggest that there was a certain element of petulance about David's attitude in refusing to remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. But he was also afraid of the Lord that day, and said, verse 9, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" Displeasure and fear. How are we to interpret all this? Well, in God's sight, Uzzah's action represented a sin of presumption. Uzzah had no right to touch the ark, even in a supposed emergency situation. And for this reason, God had laid down very clearly the ways in which his ark was to be handled. We've seen this in our studies in the book of Exodus. And we also see this very clearly in our new series of studies in the Congregational Bible Readings in the book of Leviticus. Everybody knows that Leviticus is not the easiest book for Christians to study. And I must confess that it has exercised me very considerably in preparing these Bible readings. But one thing has come over to me loud and clear from Leviticus, and I'm sure that this is the message of that book: the fact of the holiness and the majesty of God. And one of Israel's greatest lessons was to learn the unapproachable majesty of the Holy One of Israel. The ark was the symbol of his presence, and there were clear and specific Levitical ordinances designed to secure the strictest reverence for the ark. It was to be carried by the Levites, and by the Levites alone. But it was not to be touched on pain of death. Now, the instructions were clear. David had the instructions in the Word of God. And what happened on this occasion was a neglect and an infringement of God's law. Let's look at it this way, and I trust you will see the point that I was trying to make with the children. If we could see as God sees, how different it would be. And the reason why we find this a harsh judgment is because we are not looking at things as God looks upon them. We are looking at them from the human standpoint. Our thinking is so often man-orientated instead of God-orientated. We see this again and again in human reactions to tragedy, sorrow. Why has God done this to me? If God is a God of love, how could he do this? Now you see, we're looking at a situation, hard and distressing as it may well be. No one is questioning that. But we're looking at it from our standpoint, not from God's. If we could see as God sees, how different it would be. Now, the return of the ark to Jerusalem was the first step in the inauguration of a new era of worship. But if that new era of worship, at its inauguration, were to be marked by breaches of the divine law, and these breaches left unpunished, where would it have led? You see, to begin wrongly is to jeopardize all that follows. That's one thing. And that seems to make sense. And what is more, the prevailing attitude in this chapter seems to indicate neglect and carelessness, not to say presumption, in the matter of returning to God. They were lacking in seriousness. The ark had been neglected by the nation for long years. And now it was being casually treated. And viewed in that light, the divine reaction becomes not only reasonable, but inevitable. We cannot return to God in a moment and resume intimate fellowship with him as if there had been no estrangement. There is a cross set at the heart of history. That's what our estrangement cost God. And he is very sensitive when we are careless and neglectful about that. We may not lightly esteem the reality of that cross. It's one thing to sing about it. But when you really get its message, a spirit of awe comes upon your spirit, and you know that God is not to be trifled with. The writer to the Hebrews is right when he says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And an easy familiarity with holy things amounts to not much less than blasphemy. And that is what angers the Lord of the Scriptures. Now, viewed in that light, this chapter assumes a different significance. And David's displeasure turned to fear as he began to realize something of the reason for the Lord's judgment upon Uzzah. And he was wise to begin to fear, because it's pointless, isn't it, as well as dangerous, to be displeased with the Lord for what he does. He is always right in his reactions. And if we find ourselves at odds with God, then so much the worse for us. Now, I trust you will see something of the practical relevance of this for Christian life and service today. Let me read something written, and I've quoted this on a previous occasion in another connection, something written by a chief rabbi in America about what he called American religiosity. This is not something pertaining only to America. It is very much our situation today. He says, and this is a Jewish rabbi, not a Christian speaking, man is the beginning and end of present-day religiosity. God is made to serve, or rather to subserve man, to subserve his every purpose and enterprise, whether it be economic prosperity, free enterprise, security, or peace of mind. God thus becomes an omnipotent servant, a universal bellhop to cater to man's every caprice. Faith becomes a surefire device to get what we petulantly and peevishly crave. This reduction of God from master to slave has reached its height, or rather its depth of blasphemy, in the cult of the man upstairs, the friendly neighbor God who dwells in the apartment just above. Call on him any time, especially if you're feeling blue. He does not get the least bit upset with your faults and failings. And as for your sins, not only does he not remember them, but the very word and concept of sin have been abolished, and adjustment or non-adjustment have taken their place. Now, that is man-centeredness in religion. And my friends, we're suffering a great deal from it today. God is our Father. But as P.T. Forsyth was never tired of emphasizing, he is Holy Father. He's our Father, not a sugar daddy. And the two things are not the same. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But he is not our chum, and we cannot presume to be chummy with God. This is the particular insight that the Old Testament has to give to the Christian church today. And we are in great need of rehabilitating the message and the meaning of Leviticus in the life of the church, in terms of recognizing the awful holiness and majesty of God. Yes, we can approach him. Yes, the marvel and the wonder and the mystery is that he delights in his people. But that is never, never, ever a ground for easy familiarity with the Holy One of Israel. That's the message that comes over here. And David began to realize how wrong and presumptuous it was of him to be displeased with God. Because he had judged Uzzah. And although there may well have been some traces still of petulance in David, it was entirely a good thing that he should have assisted the proceedings for a time. to take stock of the situation. This is what the chronicler makes clear in 1 Chronicles 15. Then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him for ever." And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. There's a right way of doing God's work, and there's a wrong way. And our methods must be such as will honor him, and we have to recognize that a casual and a careless, even though well-meaning, approach to holy things is wholly unacceptable and offensive to the Lord. The fact that Obed-Edom and all his household were blessed by the presence of the ark would surely have made it clear to David that the judgment on Uzzah was no arbitrary thing, and that when men have a right attitude to the things of God, his smile is ever upon them. "Them that honor me," he said, "I will honor." There are other precedents for this stern dealing in Scripture. In the book of Leviticus chapter 10, we read of how the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who presumed to offer strange fire upon the altar, were summarily judged and destroyed by God. We read later on in the Old Testament about the good King Uzziah, who, when he became strong, became presumptuous and intruded into the priestly office and offered incense upon the altar. And he was afflicted with leprosy for his presumption. Well might the psalmist pray, "Keep thy servant from presumptuous sin." Now all this has very real, it seems to me, very real practical application to the work of God today. We have to be very careful how we serve him. We have to learn to do it by the book. "See that thou do everything according to the pattern shown unto thee in the mount." And anything will not do, we must not and we may not adopt that kind of attitude. Anything, as long as we have good intentions, what on earth does it matter? Well, this is the chapter in Scripture which tells us that it does matter, and that there's a difference between doing right things in a wrong way and doing right things in a right way. That's the point of living by the Word. And you know, it's precisely when men have neglected to live by the Word that anything seems to go, and it doesn't matter what. Do you really suppose that people deliberately flaunt God in the things they do? To take one simple example, in the raising of money for God's work. Did you know that there was a time in the early history of this congregation when money for foreign missions was raised? By variety programs of doubtful morality in our own church hall. Now, nobody is going to suppose that that was a deliberate insult to God, but it was for all that. It's when men are ignorant of the Word of God and of the principles of the divine word, that things are done that are a reproach to his great and holy name, and God refuses to bless them, he will have none of it. Things have to be done in God's way. You may recall a notable passage in the book of the prophet Hosea, which has been immortalized in that marvelous old Scottish paraphrase, "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite heart return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn." It's a marvelous paraphrase that. What a blessing it has been to countless generations of God's people. But you know, it's based upon a misunderstanding of the original scripture. Because that scripture in Hosea chapter 6 speaks of an attitude of casual, complacent approach to God. And the people of God, in a time of great spiritual declension and apathy and backsliddenness, were saying, "Oh, we'll return to God. He hath smitten us. He will heal us. In a day or two, everything in the garden will be lovely." And Hosea expresses the attitude of God to all this when he says, "O Israel, what shall I do with people like you who think like that? In a day or two, everything will be all right. Your goodness is as temporary and evanescent as the morning dew. It's gone by noon. That's how empty their attitude was." Read that passage when you go home in Hosea chapter 6, and you'll see that that is what the prophet, in fact, is saying. Now, a great deal of this has application to what I spoke of earlier as our desire in our time to restore the waste places of our land and to recover our lost heritage. But you know, there's a right way of doing it and there's a wrong way of doing it. One of the things that disturbs me and has disturbed me over the years is the easy and complacent and naive and superficial way in which people quote scripture. "If my people that are called by my name repent and turn, I will pour out my blessing and heal the land." As if you can take up that after months or even years of backsliddenness and say, "All right, we'll do this," and that works the oracle. This is penny in the slot religion.
But God is not a penny in the slot machine.
And he will not respond to a penny worth of superficial repentance and pour out his blessing. This is one of the places where John Bunyan, in his other classic, The Holy War, makes such a valid point. If you know the story of the Holy War, you'll know that the city of Mansoul had grieved Emmanuel away by their sin and backsliddenness. And when they at last wanted him back again, they discovered to their dismay that he wasn't that easily wooed back into their presence. And it was in fact a long time before he condescended to return to the city of Mansoul. And in that long period of waiting, they learned the hard way that sin is a reproach to any people. Now, that's one of the things that we need to recognize today. If the judgments of God are abroad in the land, if we in the West, and particularly in this land of ours, are under the displeasure of divine judgment, then it behoves us to carry low sails and walk humbly and remember whence we have fallen. The history of every revival makes it abundantly plain that God cannot be wooed back among his people at the drop of a hat or the snap of a finger, and that a great deal of heart penitence will have to be shown. You see, it's all too easy to get frothed up with the joy of the Lord. God forbid that I should ever denigrate the joy of the Lord. But Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. And I suspect sometimes that a great deal of the joy of the Lord that abounds today represents strange fire. And God isn't taken in by strange fire. We cannot manufacture the fire of God. We cannot induce God to do his stuff. He is the terrible God of the Scriptures, and we may not treat him like a universal bellhop who will cater to our every caprice. God is not like that, and David proved that to his cost and to his dismay. And that's something that has to be learned in a deeper, newer way today. And as yet, it does not seem to me as if there is the kind of heart repentance that will woo the Lord in grace and power into our national situation. You remember when our Lord began his ministry in Jerusalem, there was great enthusiasm and great response. But there's a very significant word at the end of chapter 2 of John's Gospel, where we read, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them." And interestingly, the word "commit" in verse 24 is the same as the word "believe" in verse 23. Many believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe in them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, he wasn't taken in by their enthusiasm. He saw more deeply, and he shook his head and said, "No, it'll have to be something much, much deeper than that." That's one of the lessons that we may learn from this solemn story. But, of course, there is more. David did learn the lesson, and a new attitude of reverence for the ark enabled him to return it to its proper place in Jerusalem without further incident. Amid the general rejoicing of the people, rejoicing that was all the more fervent in the consciousness that the Lord's anger was now turned away. You know, the paradoxical combination of holy fear and joy is not so paradoxical or contradictory as it might at first appear. True spiritual joy is never either superficial or frivolous. It has body in it, imparted by the fear of the Lord. You see, there is such a thing as real merriment in Christian experience, but it is the very opposite of frivolity, and it is possible only where men take God absolutely seriously. And the other thing we can learn from this story at the end of the chapter, in his wife's contemptuous attitude towards David, is this. It was David's manifest devotion to God and the things of God that got at her. And you know, wholehearted devotion to God is always a source of embarrassment to people who do not share common loyalties with us in the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, there were those who were so antipathetic against real spiritual values that they mistook the infilling of the Spirit of God as drunkenness. They're drunk. When the Apostle Paul made his impassioned plea before King Agrippa, Festus, the governor, thought he was beside himself and that much learning had made him mad. And this was the attitude that Michael, David's wife, had for her husband here. But her biting contempt of David must have cut him to the quick. Nothing is more hurtful to the saint of God than this kind of attitude. Parents are often guilty of showing that kind of attitude to their children when their children get hold of something marvelous and wonderful and deep in the spiritual life. They say, "Oh, it's just a youthful phase. You'll get over it." I wonder if parents really appreciate how desperately hurtful that can be to their bairns. Jesus once said, it would be better for such a person to have a millstone slung round his neck and cast into the depths of the sea than that they should offend one of these my little ones. She simply showed that she had no part nor lot with David in the deepest loyalties and loves of his life, and was incapable of sharing them. And you know, that has a very real lesson for us. For the man of God, natural attraction and natural love can never be enough to ensure a true marriage. David would have been far better never to have taken Michal. Community of interests and identity of loyalties are the essential things if the divine purpose and intention is to be fulfilled. That's why it was so very sad some years ago in our own General Assembly when a report was presented and passed by the Assembly, in spite of protests from evangelical voices, to the effect that if a man married a non-Christian woman, or a Christian woman married a non-Christian man, it would still be all right because God has promised that the unbelieving spouse would be sanctified by the believing one. And in vain was it pointed out that that's a promise not sanctioning the marriage of believers with unbelievers, because that's expressly forbidden. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But it was a promise given to someone who married before conversion, had now been turned to Christ, and that the promise would be that her unbelieving husband would be won by her demeanor. But you see, that's just an evidence of what I said earlier. When there is such widespread ignorance of how God wants things to be, then it does make a difference to do it by the book. And that's what we're on about. That's the thing that's important today. And that's why there is such a need for an ongoing expository ministry of the Word in the church of our time. Nothing but this can correct the appalling ignorance in the Church of God today. But here is a situation. And the writer closes the chapter by saying, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. And that was a judgment from God too, on her presumption and her contempt, on her despising the genuine work of God in her husband. So that right through the chapter, the message that is loud and clear is, God is holy. Be ye holy, he says, for I am holy. We need to get our ideas sorted out about the majesty of God. This is not an antiquated Old Testament notion that Jesus did away with when he spoke about the Father. You've only to read the great prayer of intercession in John chapter 17 to see how Jesus spoke of the Father. Holy Father, righteous Father. That's the attitude. And the rehabilitation of the doctrine of the holiness of God
is, it seems to me, one of the first prerequisites in any program of renewal and awakening. Please God. And you know, when the Spirit of God has come in the past in power, this is invariably what comes over most of all to men. They are prostrated before the majesty of the majestic God. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. But when these verses are taken in their proper order, there will be no fear of an unhallowed flippancy in the things of God. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord God, we bow before the majesty of thy holy word and the majesty of thy holiness that has come over to us this morning. And we pray that we may truly worship thee as the Holy One, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. We worship thee, O God Most High, through Christ our Saviour. Amen.